Over the next 6 or 8 weeks, there'll be about that many babies born into the church, and I figured most people were running out of names, so it was a good week to consider some new options. If you're visiting with us, we don't pick these odd passages just out of the blue. I mentioned to the elders yesterday in a text message that passages like this make me want to be a topical preacher only. No topical preacher is ever going to pick this out, not one that has a brain anyway. But surely we all feel, coming to this point in the story at Genesis chapter 36, a bit of a surprise when we notice that Esau's descendants, the descendants of Esau, get an entire chapter devoted to them. And it's one of, as I mentioned previously, it's one of the longer chapters in Genesis. And it's really the bookend, the closing out of Esau as the man, the individual's story. It covers his immediate family, his extended family, his distant family, the clan structure that developed within the family, and the kings that came forth from his family. There are a number of reasons why it's important. One reason is because Esau developing into a nation is a fulfillment of God's promise to Rebekah. When the boys were still in the womb, God told her, two nations are in your womb, two peoples divided. What we see happening here, as difficult as it is to read and understand, what we see happening is a fulfillment of what God has promised. What he promised to Rebekah came to fruition in time. Not only that, but God promised Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. There's blessing in the midst of Esau's family. It's temporal or earthly blessings only, but there's blessing revealed here in this passage. You notice that the wives and the children and the livestock and the land and the goods, the property. God promised Abraham all the families of the earth will be blessed, even Esau. Or as Genesis 36 might say it, especially Esau. But there's an ongoing relationship throughout the rest of the Bible and the rest of time between Israel and Edom. And this chapter explains or lays out the foundation for that moving forward. For example, 2 Kings 8, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah. We see the tension goes on. It wasn't just in the womb between the twins. But it continued. Edom revolted against Judah to this day. Also, 2 Kings 8, verse 22. Edom, the Edomites, exemplify that those who are not in covenant with God have no promising future with God and are not loved by Him. This is a major point of emphasis for us to take away. And we see this not so much from Genesis 36, but what the prophet Malachi said. Listen to Malachi 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Jacob Esau's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, the prophet said, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Edom exemplifies the fact that if we are not gods, if we do not belong to Him, if we have not given our lives to Him, we have no promising future with Him. We have a promising future, but it is separated from Him. And we are not loved by Him. Though the Edomites exemplify this reality, this does not make them irrelevant or unimportant, which is why Genesis chapter 36 is here, because they are important and they are relevant. As we walk through the passage together, we'll split the passage up into three major sections: the sons of Esau, verses 1 through 14, the chiefs of Edom, verses 15 through 30, and the kings from Esau, 31 through 43. So sons, chiefs, and kings flowing from Esau and in the midst of Edom, among the Edomites. Verse 1, these are the records of the generations of Esau. Now, these are the records of the generations. This is a common introductory formula for genealogies in Genesis. In fact, there are 10 of them that really break apart the book of Genesis into 10 different sections. These are the records of the generations of Adam. These are the records of the generations of Noah and of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These are the records of the generations of Terah, Abram's father, and Abraham, and Ishmael. And these are the records of the generations of Isaac. And these are the records of the generations of Jacob, which will come next week in chapter 37. But if you notice verse 1 and verse 9 of chapter 36, Esau gets two of these 10 records of the generations. Two of them for Esau. Drawing attention, it's repeated, drawing attention to the importance of his genealogy, the importance of his lineage. So it's not just not irrelevant, but actually significant. It's not just not important, but it's actually important and crucial for us to understand Esau and his lineage and genealogy and take away applications for our own lives today. Now, in the midst of these records of generations, it talks about Esau. It talks about the blessings that he has received, which I mentioned earlier already, which is a fulfillment of the prophecy or the promise made to Abraham. But if you notice, it specifies that Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. He took his wives from the region. Rather than obeying God and being separate and consecrated, which is what believers are called to do, he actually goes out and enters into the closest relationship possible with them, opposing God and His will and His word and His ways. As a result of intermarrying wives from the region of Canaan, all of his sons are Canaanites. They're enemies from the outset, enemies of God and of God's people. The sons of Esau were born to him in the land of Canaan. The scriptures make clear here in verse 5. He has wives and children, but it doesn't stop there. Again, I alluded to it already, as livestock and cattle and goods and property. Verses 6 and 7, livestock and cattle and goods, land that had been acquired, property was too great. We can hear the hints of Abraham and Lot here, having too much, so they're having to divide and spread out. So Esau has five sons at this point, they've been named, copious amounts of wealth in every way imaginable. How do we read that? How do we apply that? What's the takeaway? I mean, that's not surprising, right? We expect the worldling to succeed in this fashion. Here's the takeaway. If the non-elect experienced promised blessing in this way, Esau, who's outside the covenant, is experiencing the promised blessing that was made to him through his father, then Israel should be incredibly encouraged that in time all of God's promises to them would be fulfilled. Right? You see the correlation. Why would they not be? Look, God is making good on his promises to Esau and the Edomites. But we're his chosen people, they ought to be thinking. So though he hasn't made good on his promise yet, yet is the emphasis. He will. He's the promise-keeping God. He's the covenant-keeping God. It's a matter of time. And we can bring it on down a bit further, not just applying it to Israel. But if unbelieving Esau, God-hating Esau, experienced the promised temporal blessings in this life, how much more should we, as sons and daughters of God Most High, how much more should we fully hope in the heavenly inheritance that is guaranteed to us by Jesus' resurrection and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? And we can see what's happening here with Esau. God making good on his promise to the non-elect, to the lost, to the God-hater. If God is making good on his promise towards Esau, will he not make good on all of his promises towards those who are in Christ, namely an inheritance forever in Christ? So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. And then this statement, again, that was repeated throughout the chapter, Esau is Edom. He's become an entire nation. What prosperity, what success is evidenced here? Esau is Edom. So Edom is Esau himself. Verse 9, Edom is all the inhabitants of Seir. And Edom, verse 31, is the territory of the land itself. All of this is named after Esau because of the success that he had. Because of the notoriety in the land, the property, the blessing that he had received, though temporal, is evidenced. Let's think more about the name for a second by comparing him to Jacob. Jacob was born with negative name connotations, grasping at the heel of his brother on the way out of the womb. But he was remembered by the experience that he had with God at Penuel. His name was changed. No longer will you be Jacob, grasping at the heel, trying to fight for the preeminence, but your name will be Israel, because you've striven with God and with men and have prevailed. So Jacob experienced this new nature resulting in a new name, but not so with Esau. Esau has retained, even to this day, the link to him despising the birthright. Esau is forever associated with the red stuff. Give me some of that red stuff. I'll trade it all away. I'll trade all the eternal blessings away for the immediate, for the instant gratification that I want right now. Some of that red stuff, Jacob, I'll take it. Remembering that and seeing the reality of Esau's life and then seeing the ongoing blessings that he experienced temporally here in this life should serve as a warning for us against, a warning against spurning God's grace when he shows kindness to us. This is the way the writer of Hebrews says it. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And he continues, that there be no immoral person or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Thousands of years later, what's the issue with Esau? He sold his birthright for the red stuff. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. A stern warning from the writer of Hebrews. God is being gracious. He is showing us all immense amounts of grace. The warning by way of application for us now is, don't spurn that grace. Welcome it into your life and make use of it. Respond accordingly, not taking advantage of the temporal blessings, but investing in the eternal blessings. Esau lived, verse 8, Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. a permanent separation from the promised land. He lived there. He moved away from the promised land and he set up life. Not just an overnight camp, but he set up life separated from the promised land, separated from the eternal promises of God. He had a settled attitude in his heart that despised God and despised his promises. An attitude that affected not only himself, right? If Esau's the only one affected, we don't have 43 verses in Genesis dedicated to it. It's a bigger problem than that. The attitude of despising God and his promises affected not only himself, but all the inhabitants of the land and all the succeeding generations. 5 sons and 10 grandsons are noted here. If you despise God, if you despise his promises, it will affect not just you, but those coming after you and all of those around you. The entire area of Edom was affected by this. One particular example, verse 12, Timnah was a concubine of Esau's son Eliphaz, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. That name rings a bell for us. The Amalekites. The number one arch enemy traditionally of Israel. Exodus 17:8, Amalek came and fought against Israel. That famous story when Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us, go out, fight against Amalek. I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. The Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." If your heart is set against God, if your heart is not set towards God to do his will and to keep his commandments, the Lord will have war against you from generation to generation. Again, regarding Amalek and the destruction of Esau's attitude towards God in generations down the line. Deuteronomy 25, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary and he did not fear God. Don't read this as just Amalek. Right, this was the pathway was paved for this by Esau despising his birthright, despising God, by saying no to the promises of God and the will of God. Continuing in Deuteronomy, therefore what shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. Amalek was the first of the nations to wage war on Israel when they departed from Egypt. Like on the road to freedom, the Amalekites are the first ones there, Numbers 24:20. But, also recorded there, God says, his end shall be destruction for fighting against God and God's anointed. Those are the sons and the grandsons of Esau, worth noting and remembering. But then also beginning in 15, there are chiefs. It's not just the family history, which could also be point number one, but there's a political history here. Point number two, the chiefs of Edom. They were so fast to form as a country. They developed as a nation much faster than Israel. Israel's a long way from being developed as a country. Israel as a man, Jacob, exists, but they're a long way from being a developed nation. Again, this shouldn't be surprising because secular greatness grows far more rapidly than spiritual greatness. You can be great overnight from a secular standpoint. Spiritual greatness requires time and patience and obedience in the same direction over the long haul. The promise of God to Jacob was eventually evidenced. Without question, but from our perspective, it was evidenced quite late. Though late, the effect of the promise of God to Jacob remained much longer. Not only in physical Israel as a nation, but especially in its complete accomplishment of true Israel, spiritual Israel, and the church. The psalmist said it this way, "The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you." And in the last section, not just the family history and the political history, but the national history. These are the kings who reign from Esau. And notice how verse 31 says it. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. That should stand out to us. Again, we see this secular greatness growing at a more rapid rate. Before Israel existed, Edom is set up and structured politically with kings in place. Edom developed faster than Israel. They seem to be more successful than Israel. The best place I know to go in Scripture to prove that this is not just an isolated case here in the early days of our world, but the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73 draws out that desire that we all have as humans, for that desire for immediate fulfillment, for believing that the promises of God should have happened yesterday, especially the ones that were promised to me. Some of you patient people can wait, but I need my promises fulfilled yesterday. Listen to Asaph. "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped," he says. "I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from fatness. Their imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked," Asaph emphasizes. "They are always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely," he says, "surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. Surely in vain I've washed my hands in innocence. I've been stricken all day long. I've been chastened every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." When I pondered this, Asaph says, when I see what's going on in the world, it's troublesome to my sight. Until, and the turning point in the psalm, until I came into the sanctuary of God, until I saw things through the lens of the gospel, until I pulled up and saw things from God's perspective, then, Asaph says, I perceived their end. Surely, he writes, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form." The psalmist was experiencing what we are prone to experience, what no doubt Jacob would have been experiencing in the days of Esau as he sees his brother develop and prosper and set up political chiefs and kings and kingdoms. The kingdoms of this world seem to advance and flourish at successful and rapid rates. And oftentimes it even appears that it's at the expense of God's people and God's kingdom. But that's only if we see it temporally, if we keep our eyes on the horizontal, if we're consumed, wearing blinders, only looking down and what's immediately in front of us, then we too would feel like Jacob might watching his brother Esau, or like Asaph would watching the kingdoms of this world and their apparent successes. But Revelation 11:15, in the end, when John the Revelator called up into heaven and he sees things as they are, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Christ is King, and He reigns and rules even now. So that as we look out and can be discouraged by the rapid rate with which prosperity and other things are growing all around us, we can remember that God's promises are true. They are yes and amen in Christ. And though they have not been fulfilled yet, when they are fulfilled, and they will be, they will last forever and ever. In the very last phrase of the chapter, these are the chiefs of Edom, according to their habitations in the land of their possession. The land of Esau's possession, the land that was possessed by the Edomites. That's that same heel-grasping phrase there of Jacob. Not just grasping the heel on the way out of the womb, but grasping and holding on, possessing God as he wrestled all night with him, the angel of the Lord. And here's the stark contrast. Jacob's name has been changed to Israel because he has striven with God and with men and has succeeded. He possessed God. Esau, he possesses land. A little dirt on the outskirts of the promised land. But we know based on the promises it's less than desirable land. And even if it was really desirable, it's temporal only. But Jacob, Israel, possesses God, the eternal God, the transcendent God, the incomparable God. The choices of Esau, of immediate gratification, of being temporally consumed, enamored with the here and now, blinded to eternity, with an attitude that's against God and His will and His way and His word. This is why Genesis 36 is here. This is why we give a hot Sunday morning to considering this long genealogy of lost men and women. Because choices have consequences, not just immediate consequences, but consequences that last long into the future of our lives and generations to come. It's here to remind us to avoid despising the blessing of Christian influences, of being raised in a Christian family like Esau was, of having Christian friends and co-workers and classmates, or receiving an education that is particularly Christian. However you want to say it, there's a danger in all of us to some degree, and it's much more relevant to the young people among us. It's easy for us to despise the blessings that God has given us due to the Christian influences in our lives, particularly when we look around and see our peers enjoying this sin or that sin. It's a warning for us as well. A warning to not turn away after experiencing, in some measure, the new covenant blessings. It's a real danger to experience kindnesses and graces from God and then walk away pretending that it was nothing. Those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, here's the warning, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. If you're in the midst of Christian influences, it is a remarkable blessing, but it's not a salvific blessing. Don't turn away from the experiences, but seek to dive deeper in them, making the most of them, fighting to live in the reality of who God is in the person of Jesus Christ. Why consider Esau at this depth? Why consider Edom to this degree? One reason is so that we might know our enemy. We saw that particularly in the Amalekites. You see all of the names that are listed here, all of the different families and tribes, clans that are developed. They are enemies of God's people. Why know your enemy? So that you can set your sights on them and destroy them? No, absolutely not. Why do you have to know your enemy? Because you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, Jesus says to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why do we need to know our enemies? Because Christ commanded us to pray for them, to love them. And not just to pray for them and to love them, but to preach to them, to proclaim the good news that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. Because here's the glorious thing about the gospel. Being outside of the initial promise, which is true for all of us here, I'm assuming, does not mean being outside of God's ultimate mercy. Right? Being outside of the initial promise, which was made to Israel, does not, Abraham and then Israel, does not mean being outside of God's mercy. In fact, even Edom was promised salvation. Listen to Amos 9. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. What's going to happen after it's rebuilt, after the kingdom is reestablished? That they may possess the remnant of Edom. Even among Esau and the Edomites, there's a remnant of those who come to Christ. They'll be saved. In fact, the prophet Amos continues, and all the nations not just possess a remnant of Edom. So it's not just all of Israel and a remnant of Edom, but it's all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. This is Amos chapter 9. That's promised from the prophet. Fast forward to the days of Christ here on earth. Mark chapter 3. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, which is Greek for Edom, and beyond the Jordan. Let's back up and notice this. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, not just from Galilee, but from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Edom, and beyond the Jordan and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard all that he was doing and came to him. From Esau's line, from the Edomites, from the enemies, they're coming and listening to Jesus and watching the works of Christ before them. And then in the book of Acts, Christ has lived, died, was buried, rose again, ascended on high, sent forth his Spirit, and it's changing the lives of thousands, which is causing problems for the Jewish Christians because they're reading their Bible a bit one-sided and assuming that Christ only came to save the Jews. But they have this problem that the conversion of Gentiles is happening in all the surrounding towns due to the evangelism that resulted from the persecution in Jerusalem after they were promised by Christ before he ascended on high, post-resurrection, that they would be his witnesses throughout the entire world. Huddled up in Jerusalem, persecution came, they're scattered out, and as they go preaching the gospel. And men and women and boys and girls are believing that gospel. But they're not Jews. So the church leadership comes together in Acts chapter 15 and says, what do we do? All of these Gentiles are believing the gospel. And this is the conclusion that they come to. That the conversion of the Gentiles is actually the fulfillment of God's promise to save Edomites. There in Acts chapter 15, they actually quote from the prophet Amos. The remnant of Edom are the Gentiles who are called by my name, is the way that it's stated there in Acts chapter 15. So why give the descendants of Esau an entire chapter? Why take the time to fumble through and mispronounce all of these names of people and places? That we might today, as the people of God, avoid following Esau and the Edomites and their wicked ways. Why give the descendants of Esau an entire chapter and an entire morning? So that we might not disregard the lost as irrelevant. Why give the descendants of Esau an entire chapter? So that we might see the magnitude of God's mercy. That even those who were once enemies are welcomed in if they bow the knee to Christ and trust in Him, repenting of their sin. Why give the descendants of Esau an entire chapter? That we might hope in the sufficiency of the gospel, believing that it and it alone is the power of God for salvation for the Jew and for the Greek, the Gentile, the Edomite, the you, and the me. Why give the descendants of Esau an entire chapter and a long morning? So that we might recognize that, but for the grace of God, there go we, despising the blessings of God, consumed with the here and now, enamored with the temporal, and not believing and hoping and trusting that God is a God who keeps His promises, not just now, but forever. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your Word, that You have preserved it for us, that we might have it with us here this morning. God, we thank You for Your Spirit that is still active among us. And God, how we pray that Your Spirit would take the truths as they are in Christ Jesus, as recorded in Your Word, implant them deep within our souls, filleting open our hearts, penetrating our lives with the reality of the gospel, that we might live more fully unto You, seeking to obey You in every respect. God, we thank You for Your mercy that You have saved rebels of Your honor and thieves of Your glory like us. God, will You continue showing Yourself strong, saving those among us. God, draw people to Yourself in order that Christ might be honored, in order that You might be glorified. We pray in the strong name of Christ our Lord. Amen.